To Robert Robinson, it was anything but, in the midst of the lot of people, it was anything but bright and sunny. Because sound of the church remind him that years, that gap he had. He walked away from God. Once he, whom he loved, once he had a fiery and passionate heart toward him, now his heart is cold, hollow, and empty, and callous. He didn't want to be in that midst of people, so he quickly turned around to hail the carriage, like a cab we have, when he heard a sound. When he raised his hand, he saw that there was already somebody inside the carriage. So he stopped and waved at the driver. But the young woman in a fine dress, obviously she was on the way to the church, she told the driver to stop, and she said, "So, I would be happy to share the carriage, this carriage with you. Are you going to church?" And he was caught off guard, so he said, "Yes, I'm going to church." And he got in the carriage. He sat next to him, and next to her, and of course, carriages start to move on forward. And they quickly exchanged the names. And when she heard his name, Robert Robinson, that there was a glimpse of the recognition in her eyes. She said, "I just read this poem," and she pulled out the little hymnal from her purse. And she opened it up and said, "Show it to him. I thought your name sounds familiar. Are you the one who wrote this poem?" And he took the hymnal from her hand. He said, "Yes, I'm the one who wrote that years ago." And she was excited because she said, I'm privileged to sitting next to the author of this poem in this carriage. He didn't hear that because he was observed in the reading that very poem Tim Kelly sang. "Come thou fountain of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for the songs of loudest praise. Prone to wander, the Lord I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh take and seal it for thy coat above." And she said, "I wrote this song years ago, and I lived according to this song for years." She finally realized what happened. And she said, "Yes, you also wrote, here's my heart, take and seal it, for the thy coat above. You can give your heart back to God. You will be forgiven." At that moment, God spoke to his heart. Robert Robinson lived for God the rest of his days. It is easy for us to think that God cannot forgive my sin, whatever that sin you fill in the blanks. But God is full of mercy, abounding in love. His arms are not so short that he cannot reach out to you even though you might be far away spiritually from him. Or his mind is not so narrow that he cannot forgive your sin, but whatever that sin is. This morning, Jesus is going to teach us to repent from our sin, any sin. Otherwise, our heart can be hardened. Our heart can be turned away from him and walk away from him and wander away from him like Robert Robinson once did. Turn your Bible with me to chapter 13 of the book of Luke, and verse 1, we will start from there. Chapter 13 of the book of Luke, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galilean whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Note those two words, please, repent and perish. Before the start of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, there was an incident. Pilate, the Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, decided that he's going to build an aqueduct from Pool of Solomon to the Jerusalem to bring the water in. To finance this building project, he chose to get the money out from the treasury of the temple. That money was dedicated to God by the Jewish people. By doing so, he defiled the Jewish faith. Jewish people got outraged, and they went to the Pilate, a bunch of people from all over the country, including Galileans. And they were there and to protest to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. When they did that, he dispatched a group of his soldiers dressed in common new clothing, and they concealed their daggers inside. And while these people were protesting, they pulled out their knives with a certain signal. They started to kill people without prejudice. So there were many people got killed. Another incident Jesus is quoting is that there was a tower in Siloam, and this fell by the wind, and 18 people got killed. Jesus cited these two examples that are well known to the people, and letting them know, asking them, "Do you think these people are punishing because of this?" And he says, "No." We often are asked by the non-Christians, I'm sure you can quote each word, why does good God allow the bad thing to happen to good people? Famous evangelist of the yesteryear, D.L. Moody, said this. Ask him back, why not? Sounds callous, sounds cold. But then again, what he's saying is so true. In our idea, good is depends on whatever. What he's trying to tell us is that it can be that who is good, who is bad. So in God's eyes, to compare with God's holiness, righteousness, our good is not good. Our standard of comparison is subjective, depending on whom we consider as good. Let me ask you this. How many of you guys heard about the guy named Ted Bundy? A lot of you guys. He was a famous serial killer, serial rapist of 29 victims. He did that during the 1974 to 79. To compare with him, in his own Ted Bundy's mind, he's good to compare with Adolf Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews. Do you understand? Depends on how you compare who is good, who is bad. It can be changed. But when we compare ourselves against God's holiness, God's righteousness, all of a sudden there are none of us are good. Jesus is making clear that human tragedy are not always divine punishment, and that it's wrong for us to play God and pass judgment to somebody else. It happens. Jesus went on to show the logical conclusion of their argument. Question is not why these people die, but rather we have to ask ourselves, why do we live? What right do we have to live on and receive the mercy and grace from God? We don't have anything like that. Let's go to the verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking the fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the seeker of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking the fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." Of course, if this fig tree in the Bible always represents the nation of Israel. This parable reminds us of God's patience, everlasting patience, and special goodness toward Israel. God has given them 3 special years. While Jesus was ministering to them on earth during that time, God gave them a special time for them to hear, not only to see, and witness the miracles that Jesus performed. The nation of Israel did not repent, didn't bring forth the fruit. So he extended his time another 40 years. By then, 70, 80, Israel still didn't repent. So God sent forth the Roman army to destroy everything they had. However, this also applies us to individually. God is gracious and patient toward people and does more than enough to encourage us to repent and bear the spiritual fruit. He had every right to cut us down, but in his mercy, he spared us. Yet, we must not presume, that upon the kindness or patience of God, because today's judgment will not come. But it will come. I can tell you this much. Judgment acts of God is laying the bottom of the tree called America. Since late 50s, America has been rejecting God's hand, his presence, and he chose to disacknowledge, choose not to acknowledge God. That happened more and more. And they don't even feel ashamed about it. And God's going to judge this America. And it's not going to be pretty. And also, ask yourself. Like that fig tree did not bring forth the fruit. And the owner of the vineyard said, "Why does this tree take up the space? Why don't I just pull it out?" Let me ask you this. Do you just take up the space on earth? Or do you live for God? Especially you being a born-again Christian, what do you do for him? I'm not challenging your integrity as a servant of God. I'm asking you to ask yourself. Another thing that I'd like to ask you is, do you concern about what other people think about you as a Christian more than what God thinks about you? Which one is more important? It's easy for us to think that people's opinion is more important. There were incidents. This is a true incident that happened. They had 20 teenagers, and it can be any people. Especially teenagers can be influenced by the other people's opinion. They brought the 2 groups of people. One, the 10 teenagers, and one of them was isolated before, and then the rest of them were told, when you see the 3 lines lined up, and number 2 is shorter than any other lines. But if you all said that number 3 is shortest. So when the 10 teenagers came back into the classroom, the surveyor asked, which one is the shortest line? The one isolated student was going to say number two, but all the other kids said number three. So who think is number three? So all the nine kids raised their hand. You know what that isolated kid did? He also raised his hand. Because he didn't want to be separated. He didn't want to be isolated. Are you going to stand up for what you believe according to the Bible? Or are you going to go along with the other people? God is seeking the fruit in our lives. Do you have it? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians, right before the Ephesians in the New Testament. Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the rest of them is explaining what the love is. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is a gift, fruit of the Spirit. Gift of the Spirit you receive from God, but the fruit of Spirit you have to bear with your life. Let's go back to chapter 13 of the book of Luke. Verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with this indignation, because Jesus had healed on Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are the 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on Sabbath day lose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being the daughter of Abraham, whom the Satan has bound to think of it for 18 years, and be loosed from this bond on Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversary were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that was done by him. By the teacher who insisted the false theology, I'm sure some of you guys heard, demon possession of the believers. They used this portion as an example. However, it is completely incorrect. This woman is not a born-again Christian. She is not the one who has the Spirit of God in her heart. Let me tell you this. According to 1 John 4:4, we believe that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, not because they are good or church-going people, rather because they are new creatures of Christ Jesus. And they are off-limit by the demonic possession or the control. 1 John 4:4, it is known, well-known verse. It's a great verse for you to memorize for the spiritual warfare. Let's go to 1 John 4:4, please. Some of you guys know this by heart. Second portion of this 1 John 4:4 says, He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It does not say that he who is in you is greater than he who is on the other side of in you. does it? Holy Spirit does not share your heart like a condominium with the demons. Either you're for God, you're against God. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, that means that you are controlled and can be possessed by demons. For 18 years, she was bound by the demonic spirit. I'm not saying that anyone who is sick or paralyzed are the demon possessed. Far from it. But some case can be happened. Instead of rejoicing and giving glory to God, this man, the ruler of synagogue, was angry at Jesus Christ. However, he was not brave enough to go against Jesus Christ, but he was a coward to scold at the congregation. Actually, the bondage he has in his heart is far worse than what she had physically, because he had bondage in his heart. And he went against the man of God, the Son of God. That's not a wise thing to do. Let's move to verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I say compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put it in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree." Note the word, a large tree, please. "And the bird of the air nested in its branch." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven which a woman took and hid in the three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Some people believe that this is the growing tree, humongous tree, is outgrowth of the kingdom. And the leaven is working inside. However, when you read everything in all the parable of Jesus Christ in context, you will know that the bird is representing the evil and the leaven represents sin. You have to keep it everything in context. You cannot just pull it out and come up with a different analogy. Mustard seed produced a shrub, not big tree. So in my opinion, this is the abnormal, overgrown, monstrous growth of the kingdom. What would that be? That would be church. When you go back to the history, once the Emperor Constantine accepted Christianity as a state religion, from that moment, churches start to grow. In the size is cannot be measured with any other religion at the time. However, it came with a cost. History abundantly proves that dangerous influence, the false doctrine, can come into the church and had an effect on the church. It has shown that political intrigue and lust for power, intolerance, vain superstitions, and immorality and greed. We all know what happened to the original Roman Catholic. Don't go there. I'm not against Roman Catholic, but the one was corrupted during the medieval time. The one who tried to keep the true faith away from the common people. Because to them it was a power of their own power struggle, and to them it was a greed issue. Let's go down to the verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages and teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, and one said, 'Lord, are not a few who are saved?' He said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door and saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." He will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our street." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourself thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, they are the last who will be the first, and they are the first who will be the last. Ancient Israel scribes tend to argue that how many people can be saved. Of course, they all thought, exception of horrible sinners, all Israel people will be saved because their heritage. When somebody brought this to Jesus' attention, instead of arguing, being sucked into this endless argument, Jesus went to the bottom line. The question is not how many will be saved, but whether you are saved or not. That settles first. That needs to be settled first. So don't ask how many people can be saved. We often ask by some people, especially non-believers, what about the people in Africa? What about the people in Mongolia who never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? The question should not be, what about them, but what about you? Are you saved? Why are you worried about other people when you are not saved? Salvation way is narrow. Salvation way has one door. Jesus claimed in John 14:6, I am what? The way, and the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. Did he ever declare that he is the door? Yes, he did. John chapter 10, verse 9, please. John chapter 10, verse 9. What did he say? I am the door. If anyone enter by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find the pasture. I have not met anyone who doesn't want to go to heaven. Any of you? Any of you so anxious to go to hell? I haven't met anyone. But however, their way to heaven is quite different than what I hear from God or what I read from the Bible. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. There's no other way. People like to come up with their own religion, their own way, because I am whatever. That's not going to cut it. Some of them even go through the religious motion. They have a religion. They are staunch believer of that religion and doing good things. But then again, what is good in God's eyes? Are you comparing your good against mine or my good against yours? We cannot compare our good to one another, but we have to compare our good compared to God's goodness and God's holiness. When we do that, all of a sudden we realize our goodness is nothing more than filthy rag. Unless the person has an individual encounter with Jesus Christ, and all the religion in the world means nothing to God. God will not recognize anyone's religious work as worth something without Jesus in the person's heart. The bottom line is, repent or perish. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Again, the many people say, good God will not send people to hell. Well, he never does. We do. John chapter 3, verse 17, please. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it is our choice, isn't it? Whether we believe God's way or not. He said he's giving us a time, like he gave a time to the Israeli people, as he is giving us time in America, so that we can repent and or perish. Let's go back to the chapter 13, verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came and saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox," note the word, "the fox, please. Behold, I cast out demons and perform their cures today and tomorrow, and third day I will be perfect. I'll be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Pharisees and scribes and Herod, they are good examples of the one who the first, they have the authority, they have a power while they're alive, but they will be the last. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of danger because he was walking on a divine timetable. He will not be killed, as we just read, the prophet should not perish outside of Jerusalem. He will be arrested and tortured, and he'll be dragged out to the outside of Jerusalem, and he will be killed eventually there, but not from outside, period. Another thing I pointed out to you is a fox, that's feminine noun. In other words, that female fox, the herald. The sarcasm is there, obviously, in Jesus' word. To him, king is nothing. Let me ask you this. We should take this in our mindset like a Jesus. I'm not saying to call president as fox. That's not what I'm saying. However, we should have the same mindset. Unless God's work is done in your life, you will not be touched. You are invincible, as I said before. Unless your work, the work of God is not done in your life, no one can touch us. Once the assignment is done from the Lord, why do we want to live on this world when we can go to heaven and there is no more tears, no more pain, and we will see our Savior face to face? Don't you agree? Amen. Let's move on to the 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who killed the prophet and stoned those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as the hen gathered her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who is you here? Can you answer me? Who is you? Is that be us, or would that be Israeli people? Israeli people, in the last verse, verse 35, "You shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is Jesus talking about in the time of the second coming. Some of the Israeli people will be saved, and they are the one who is going to proclaim, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Our Lord's heart is grieved for, as he saw the unbelief and rebellion around him. See, folks, he laments over the Jerusalem. He's lamenting over us and over me. I have to wonder how many times I broke my God's heart because of my stubbornness and stupidity. I'm sure you all can agree that you have your own sins. The failure is not in God's part, but failure is in my part, your part, and our part. Let's make an application. Number one. Satan can put the people into bondage, but true freedom comes from the trusting Jesus. Second application. Since the longer we dwell in the sin, the harder our hearts become, We need to make each decision right from the beginning. But when we sin, we need to make it right with God right away by asking for His forgiveness for our sins. If we let it go, it will start to be, it will callous our, it will make our heart to be callous. We don't want that. You don't want that. That's what happened to the Robert Robinson. He walked away from God. It didn't happen to him overnight. It happened to him gradually. Erosion happened in his heart. Some of your heart is might happening right now. You're walking away from God and you're pretending to be everything is fine with God. But God knows. If your heart is walking away from God, if your heart is callous from God's word, you need to repent. Thirdly, if you are in sin, do not harden your heart. Make it right with the Lord by confessing your sin. Don't let it go by. Let's stand up and pray.